What does the life of Jesus look like when it is lived out? If we were to hire an artist to paint one picture of what epitomizes the life of Jesus lived out, what would that picture be? What picture would be painted? In 1964, in a case that was before the Supreme Court, actually a Cincinnatian named Justice Potter Stewart, in writing about a case called Jacobellis versus Ohio, the justices were wrestling with a definition of obscenity. How do you define obscenity in a country constituted as we are, where free speech is protected? When does free speech become obscenity? So they're wrestling with it. And he penned his famous line, "Well, I know it when I see it." While it gummed up American jurisprudence, it wasn't the best line, because if you have 370 million opinions of what obscenity is, that's not helpful. "I know it when I see it." But if we were to hire an artist or have someone take a picture of what would be self-evident, and when everybody looked at that picture, they would say, "I know that's what it looks like to live out a life following Jesus," what would that picture be? What ought it be? That's what we're thinking about this morning as we come to John chapter 13, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the fourth book in the New Testament. And John gives us a front row seat in a very intimate exchange. Now, Jesus has been with his disciples for 3 years. He takes them to the upper room for a meal, which precedes his arrest and his going to the cross. There's a sense in which, these are last words that Jesus gives to his followers that are of first importance. By the way, if you only had one time to give your last address by those most dear to us, what would you tell them? And if you were to give them a picture of how you wanted them to live and what you had laid out before them in this 3 years of your ministry, what picture would you lay out in front of them? That's what's before us in John 13. I want to read the first 17 verses. As we begin a new series this morning, Last Words of First Importance, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. This morning we'll take a run at the first 17 verses. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered to him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you?' You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Hear the word of the Lord. I want to go three different directions this morning. First, I want to feel the atmosphere of the upper room. This is an introductory message to this series, and we need to feel the atmosphere of the room as we begin. In fact, chapter 13 is a bit of an introduction to 14, 15, 16, and 17. And if you don't feel the atmosphere of 13, you'll have less appreciation for what's going on in 14, 15, and 16. In fact, if you have one of those Bibles that notes that the words of Jesus are in red, you'll note a lot of red in 14, a lot of red in 15, a lot of red in 16, a lot of red in 17, more black in 13. And by the way, the red words are not any more inspired than the black words, but they do denote the words that Jesus brought. And so chapter 13 is introductory. So we want to survey the mood in the room and feel seven things going on simultaneously in the room. Then secondly, what in the world is this foot washing stuff? Foot washing breaks out. Well, we have to return to our routines tomorrow. What does foot washing mean? What are we to take away from Jesus washing the disciples' feet? And finally, there's two questions that the text asks that we must ask ourselves before we leave. So that's our plan of attack. So first, let's feel the room and what is going on. Let's survey the mood in the dining room. And there's a range of six experiences going on that we can see. They introduce us to this intimate exchange. The first experience that's going on is confusion. Look at verse 7 and verse 19. What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. There's confusion. Now, remember, the first thing that Jesus did in the Gospel of John was he turned the water into wine and reshaped a wedding reception. Do you remember Jesus' mother? She looks at him at that time and she says, look, they don't have any wine left. Why don't you do something? Do you remember his answer to her? Woman, my hour has not yet come. It's a little bit of an odd exchange. You wonder, what does he mean, his hour has not yet come? You get to chapter 12 and verse 23, which precedes chapter 13, what we just read. And Jesus says, the Father has revealed to me that my hour has come. It is time for me to be glorified. To magnify the purpose of his life, the mission of his life, to offer unto the Lord the realization of the whole purpose of his coming. So his hour has come, and he gets his men in the upper room. That's the next thing that happens. But what's going on is confusion. They don't understand. If you look at verse 19, which I didn't read to you, but we'll take a run at it next week. He says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So you remember, John writes retrospectively. He looks backwards. It all makes sense to him looking backwards. In the moment, it was simply confusion. So if we were to sample and sometimes it's called the ethos of the room, the atmosphere, what was going on. Oh, if you love German, the zeitgeist of the room, the what's just in the atmosphere all around. If you sample it, it's confusion. But there's more. Not only is it confusion, there's bewilderment. Look at verse 6. Peter observes something strange going on, and he can't believe it. It begins in verse 4. He rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and wash them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You talk about a disorienting experience. Peter is bewildered. By the way, did you see that video this week of the baseball game in Lakewood, Colorado, where the 13-year-old umpire followed the rules and called a young 7-year-old out who batted out of order, and a melee broke out and a brawl. It looked like a mixed martial arts cage match that went on, and somebody videotaped it. And as I was listening to the videotape that I was watching, there's a lady in the stands as the whole thing is unfolding. She says, "What is happening? What is happening?" She couldn't believe her eyes. The parents of those 7-year-olds are in a brawl behind home plate. It was a hot mess going on. Well, there's a sense in which Peter, in his spirit, is saying to himself, "What is happening? What is happening? I can't believe what I am seeing that is going on." Because you remember, here's Peter, who's the one who passed the midterm exam and got an A in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus stopped 1.5 years in and he set him down. He says, "All right, who do men say that I am?" And they gave several answers for who people thought Jesus was. And then he asked the real question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks for all of them, and he got the right answer. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are God in human flesh come. You are Messiah," he is saying to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Good answer. You got the right answer." Now, let's learn the second semester's curriculum, which is this: I'm going to the cross. Now, Peter knew who he was, but Peter was confused in that moment. He's confused in this moment as well. He doesn't understand what is taking place, because remember, he said, "Hey, Jesus, get off that cross stuff. Let's not talk about that. We love this king stuff, that you're the regal king that's been promised, that's going to come and usher in the kingdom. But how are we going to get there through the cross? That makes no sense. Just get off the cross stuff." And Jesus looked at him and he said, can you imagine how this must have insulted Peter? He says, "Peter, why don't you get behind me, Satan," he calls him. Note to self: don't position yourself before the Lord to be an ally of Satan. That wouldn't fare very well as he penetrates us with his eyes and says, you're acting like an ally of Satan. So Peter is, what's going on? Here's Jesus. Here's the king, the Messiah long awaited. Here he is, the long awaited one, the Lord, the living God, the servant, the washer of feet. Peter was saying to himself, I conceived of you as someone that would never do that. The fundamental question for Peter and the tension is, and the bewilderment is, if he's the Savior, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, how are we going to take over the world washing feet? What's the king doing? A menial servant's task. By the way, the program, Undercover Boss, has had a long run. And now, thanks to cable, you can watch, reruns ad nauseum for the rest of your life, But the intrigue of the program is that the high and mighty, you see them doing the lowly tasks. You see a lady running a Fortune 500 company in one of those net hats, hunkered down over a silver mop bucket, and she's mopping the back storage room someplace. And you kind of giggle because you know who she is and the others don't, and she's going through these experiences. Or you see a big, $700 suit CEO man running a corporation who's out throwing stuff in their marquee dumpster in the back, and you giggle because it seems so out of place. It seems not fitting. Well, Peter is sensing this is not fitting of Christ. And he couldn't be farther away from understanding who Christ is. Now, thirdly, another thing going on in the room, another experience, is confrontation. Of all things, on the night of his arrest, Jesus stands toe-to-toe with Peter, and it wasn't one of these gentle exchanges. Peter drops the N-word in the middle of the discussion. You should never do that in communication. Never, you shall, N-word, never wash my feet. And Jesus said, oh, really? Oh, really? Notice the exchange in verses 6 through 8. Lord, do you wash my feet? What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And you almost anticipate, oh, Peter, I love your enthusiasm. What does Jesus say? The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. I mean, this is a give and take, and Peter is, you're never going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, you don't have any part in me if I don't. And he says, well, then wash my hands and my head. No, I don't need to do. I mean, it's a give and a take. And in the midst of confusion, in the midst of bewilderment, what's going on? There's a confrontation. But there's also alarm. There's a note of alarm here. Now, John is writing retrospectively back, thinking about this. But in verse 2, he says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. There's an ominous tone for the reader as the reader comes to chapter 13 in verse 2. Look at verse 10. This is where it becomes evident to the disciples. And you are clean, but not every one of you. What? You mean there's an imposter in the room? Who is it? Now, I love Peter. I find too much of myself in Peter. But, you know, Peter, you know, they're at a table about this high, and they're sitting on pillows, and there was no back, and you kind of, your shoulders had hit on each other. And John was kind of leaning on Jesus. So Peter's like, John, find out from Jesus who the traitor is. I want to know. And isn't it interesting? And we'll talk more about this next week. Jesus spent all that time with them, and they didn't know. I believe if I was Jesus, they would have a very clear idea of who the rascal was that I knew all the time. They didn't. They didn't. And so there's alarm. There's a traitor in their midst. In verse 21, and saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now what was overt becomes covert, and they all realize what's going on, and the whole room is set on its edge. As if it wasn't already with confusion, bewilderment, confrontation, alarm. Now, the fifth thing going on is trouble. You have trouble. Well, how do you know there's trouble? In chapter 13 and verse 21, it says this. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Now, there's a part of that line that I absolutely love. If you came in here this morning with a troubled heart, I want you to know that Jesus Christ understands. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It's the glory, the incarnation of God becoming man. He experiences what we experience. He understands. But he's not the only one with a troubled heart. If you get to chapter 14 and verse 1, the first thing Jesus says is, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Why does he say that? Because he was fully aware of the troubled hearts sitting in that room. So there's trouble in the room. But there's something else in the room. And if you get nothing out of this message, please get this. Look at verse 1. Notice how John writes about it later. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John wants to highlight that another thing that that room was full of was the love of God in Christ Jesus. And John was left with the impression, and it's a sweet phrase, he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. Now, the English Standard Version takes the translation temporally. He loved them to the end. That is, every moment of his experience with them, he was loving those around him. He loved them to the end. Right up to the cross, he was loving them. Now, there's another way to understand that phrase, and it's adverbially. And I don't remember too much about eighth grade grammar either, but I got some of it later. But it's an adverbial phrase in which what he's saying is he loved us to the end in terms of to completion or to the uttermost, to the greatest extent that it is possible to love someone else. That's the love that Christ has for his own. I'll tell you what, you don't live very long in this world before you get beat up. And there's nothing like a dose of what is true about God's disposition toward his children. He could not love us more, that can help wounds heal, that smash against us in the midst of a broken world reeling from the effects of sin. This is the biggie in that atmosphere. It's pregnant with Christ's love for them. He loved us to the uttermost, John writes. You know that some aren't responsive to Jesus Christ because they've never realized how much he loves them. You know what seduces our heart to be responsive to our Lord? It's the love of God. D.L. Moody, 150 years ago when he was preaching, said, I preached a long time about Christ and invited people to come to him, but it was a modest response. And then I decided that the way to begin each time of telling people about Jesus was to tell them just how very much Christ loved them. I would start with Christ's love. And he said, then I began to see people respond. It is not until we realize just how very much Christ loves us that our hearts begin to be seduced to give our all to him, to give our trust to him. It's one thing as a child to learn the old song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's another thing as an adult through our 20s, as an establishing professional through our 30s, as a more seasoned realist in our 40s and on, to walk with our Lord with a deep-seated understanding that he loves us very much. When the hour had come to depart out of this world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved us to the end. We used to sing an old chorus, oh, how he loves you and me. You know, if you walk around with that conviction riveted to your heart, it's amazing how different life will look. Oh, how he loves you and me. Are you influenced by the love of God? Do you realize God is for his children? You know, a few years ago, I read William Young's book called The Shack. Now, The Shack is full of an unorthodox, we could call it a heterorthodox, vision of the Godhead and how we are to understand the Godhead. So, theologically, its understanding of the Godhead is messed up. But when I finished reading that book, it's interesting. One of the things I think he gets right in the midst of several things that he gets theologically wrong is the deep, deep love that God has for his children. You know what I find as I poke around with dear ones in the body of Christ, this great family of Christ followers, is I think many of us walk around with the impression that, you know, I think God's mad at me. I think God doesn't like me anymore. I think I've disappointed God. And the impression I have is God's ready to zap me for the next thing I'm going to do that's not right because I've done enough, you know, I've fallen short enough. But in espousing that kind of an attitude, we belittle God's love with his grace that is greater than our sin. In fact, what outwits our penchant for sin is a greater love, not for the pleasure of our indulgence, but a greater love for Jesus. And in realizing his great love for us, our hearts are seduced. We begin to be captive, not to our desires of indulgence, but more captive to the great love that God has for us in Christ. He loves us to the uttermost. Let that sink in. Or as the Apostle Paul said it, he said it like this: "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hear the word of the Lord. That's quite a mix of feelings and experiences in the upper room, is it not? That's what they're feeling as Jesus gets up and begins to wash their feet. Now, what is this washing their feet about? What's going on? How are we to understand this? What is this? Now, foot washing was common in the ancient Near East. It's not common in our day. Most all of us wear shoes. Many of us have socks with our shoes. And we don't take our shoes and socks off when we go to somebody's house and have them wash our feet because we actually don't need that. Now, in the first century, they did not have SD-1. So their streets were messy. I mean, raw sewage, messy, running down troughs, being tracked over and tracked through, dusty roads of the arid Middle East that never got any moisture. Your feet were a mess. You have somebody come into your house, you had your servant over there with a bucket washing their feet. It was also a gesture of hospitality, a gesture of affection. Let me serve you. Let me bless you. We'll wash your feet as you come in. And then hygienically, it would work to have visitors in your house. Now, most of us, you know, we're way away from that in Western culture in America. You know, once in a while, we'll go to somebody's house and we'll realize, because we're all groomed socially to, you know, when you're in Rome, you just follow the Romans. Well, you walk in, and if there are 42 pairs of shoes in the vestibule, you'll know that in this house, the custom is you take off your shoes. Their carpet's flawless. We always envy it, you know. We know why they do it. But whenever I get in a situation like that, I immediately pray one of those ejaculatory prayers. Oh, Lord, what kind of socks did I put on? I can't remember. Please deliver me from having had the wrong choice in the lottery this morning at the sock drawer, you know, so I'll be okay and can handle this. Well, in the first century, it was just a different kind of place. So it was common. But it was common. It was the lowest task for the lowest servant in the caste system of the house to take care of this. So they, as they came in, and they probably said to themselves, as this upper room had been prepared, you know, there's nobody to wash the feet. And then they looked, and they're starting to sit around the table. Now, remember, the table's about this tall, and they're sitting on pillows, and they're sitting there, and Jesus gets up. By the way, John uses verbs. He lays aside his outer garments. He raises from the table. These are verbs used of the gospel. Jesus laying aside his humanity, laying aside his physical life for us, raising from the dead. He uses verbs that are going to have a little bit of an echo as people would read it later and look back to see what he's talking about in the death of Jesus. So he washes their feet. What are we supposed to take away from him washing their feet? Well, it's at least three things. First, it's about humility. Look at verse 5. "Then he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Look at verses 15 and 16. "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do these things." Here Jesus is messing with their understanding of what the great ones do. There was a worldly calculus. The great ones do all the important things. The lesser ones, they do the menial tasks. They do the menial things. By the way, this immigration moment in America is a mess. Trying to get legislation in the area of immigration is a mess. It's layered. There are many strata. This is not a political statement, but we are told that without immigrants, there are many things in America that wouldn't get done. That is, that there are vegetables in California that we wouldn't eat if we didn't have people willing to be hired to go do it, because we've raised a class of Americans, a generation of Americans, who are saying to themselves, hey, I don't do that kind of work. There are many jobs in the service industry that we are told, if it weren't for immigrants who are willing to step into these jobs, considered by some, you know, they're above them, they're menial tasks, they wouldn't do them, that that's a part of this whole debate. And that's a worldly calculus of what the important do and what the unimportant do. Jesus blows all of those icons and idols away by standing up, the living God himself, girding a towel and washing their feet. What a humble act. Washing feet was not only not below Jesus, it defined a picture of understanding what Jesus' life meant and means, and what it means to follow this Jesus. The summary of it all was humble service illustrated in washing their feet. This is fundamental to the life of Jesus. This is not some odd one-off that's way out there. No, this is his last gesture before he's going to die. These are his last words with his men. And he was wanting to have a defining moment so they could understand what the picture would be of living for Jesus. That's what it looked like. An others-oriented focus of humble service. It was about humility. Secondly, it's about cleansing. Look at verses 6 through 10. What about this testy exchange between Peter and Jesus? What in the world is this about? It's about cleansing. The gesture of foot washing was actually an act of cleansing. Jesus is modeling a selfless act that would bring them to cleansing. In fact, I don't believe we can understand how to think about Jesus washing the disciples' feet without thinking of Mark 10:45. In fact, I use Mark 10:45 like lens through which to look and see what's going on. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Here Jesus helps us understand what he wants us to understand about the cross. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That in the giving of his life, Jesus provided a ransom for many to purchase the many's salvation, to bring them to himself. And he was going to do that through this act of loving service. He was going to get to the second part of Mark 10:45 and give his life a ransom for many through the keyhole, the first half. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, remember, Peter has asked himself, what just happened, as he watches Jesus wash their feet? And here Jesus is playing out this humble cleansing act. And he accents to Peter this: Peter, you need to be cleansed. You must be cleansed. You have no part in me unless you are cleansed through me. Now, what's he talking about? You see, if Peter thinks his mind is blown watching Jesus wash their feet, how do you think Peter felt as he watched Jesus die on the cross for them? And what Jesus is doing is, in the upper room before the cross ever gets there, he's explaining to them what it means. Peter, this is what it means. I am cleansing you now on the cross through my death. And in this selfless, humbling act of dying for you, Peter, I am bringing you to my life to share. And when we realize that God sent Jesus to die to resolve the guilt and penalty of our sin through our repentance and faith, so that when we receive Christ as Savior, when we come to trust in Him, when we rest in what He has done for us, the whole issue of Jesus is a good news announcement of what God accomplished in Him through the cross to cleanse us of the filthiness of our sin. And when we receive Christ as Savior, we are cleansed. And Jesus, before it ever happens, and it would blow their minds, is explaining to them what's going to happen. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And what happens at the cross is prefigured in what's going on in the upper room as He washes their feet. He takes upon Himself the role of a humble servant, and He cleanses them. That's what's going to happen at the cross. And He's inviting them to embrace His life. Now, the third thing that's going on in washing the feet is it's a statement about deference to others first and deference to others most. Now, we live in the iPhone age where Steve Jobs was a genius to wrap the pronoun I involved in all of that, and he was capturing the spirit of an age. This is all for you, yourself, rugged individualism. It's all about me, and I have an iPhone, and I have an iPad, and life is about me. It's about me. Where Jesus, in this act, is inviting us to a whole different way to live. Completely contrary to the spirit of our age. It's about deference to others, first and foremost. Jesus' first concern was for His disciples. How does it show up? In a million ways, but in an incredible gesture in the upper room through washing their feet. I got a buddy who's in a conundrum at work. He's just been promoted over his group. And there are those who would wish to have been seated in the chair where he sits. And so, new appointment, he goes into one of the first meetings, and he gets pushed back from one who wanted that chair. It could be best described as disrespect, insubordination, and rank rebellion. He closed out the meeting. He was angry. Went back and sat in his office and said, I'm not going to address this today. I'm going to go home. And he prayed. The next day, after he prayed, he went in early, and the combatant came into his office. And he walked in, and he said, you were disrespectful, you were insubordinate, and you were unresponsive. But if this team is going to work, this work team is going to have to figure out how to get on together. And so, what direction do you believe we should go? I want you to tell me. That's exactly where I'll take us. I want to know from you what we ought to do. And then, the rest of the time, he has looked around for ways he could serve him. You know, there's only about 978 ways to serve coffee. But he found out the one way that he really likes his coffee. And he found out the one place that you can get that coffee. And he's been on errands buying coffee and putting that coffee out in an effort to push back by loving, humble service to this guy. Now, that story was told to me in the midst of me immersing myself in John 13, 1 through 17, and I thought, that is a page out of Jesus' playbook. That's a picture of the life of Jesus. It is deference to others first and most. Just hours away from the cross, If the foot washing was unsettling, the cross would be earth-shattering. What would the disciples make of the cross? Jesus wins by dying. He overcomes by yielding up his life. Looking back, they could see it all with such clarity because he played it out by washing their feet ahead of time. Now, the text leaves us with two questions. Number one, do we have a share in the life of Jesus? Look at the question in chapter 13 and verse 8. The question emerges, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Now, this is a fascinating statement because Judas illustrates the fact that you can hang around Jesus and have no share in him. Isn't that fascinating? He was there the whole time. Do you realize there are people who come to worship services who have no share in Jesus? Now, Andy and I, we have a friend, and she has a cool phrase that is designed to help people chill down if they're getting all jacked about something that's way out of proportion. And so she'll just stop and say, does anyone's soul hang in the balance here? And by the way, in virtually all of life, our souls don't hang in the balance, you know. It's not that big of a deal. But Jesus stops in the upper room and he says, your soul hangs in this balance. If you have no share in me, you have no hope from me. In 48, Bob Evans, in Rye Grande, Ohio, because the farm was doing so well, began to sell a little sausage out of a side room. People started parading there, and then they wanted to taste it, so he set up a table, and they'd once in a while cook up a breakfast and taste some of that sausage. And then people started coming to this annual exhibit, and he thought, hey, I think I'm onto something here, and so he opened a store, and they'd go down there to eat, and the store did so well, he thought, maybe I'll open another store. And so, but he needed to raise capital. He's trying to figure out what to do. And so he decided he'd go to some of these counties in Ohio where there's so much agriculture, and he'd just sell stock. He was on Main Street in Xenia, Ohio, selling stock in the early 60s. Nobody knew about Bob Evans restaurants, what that was ever going to be, and they saw his characteristic hat, and there he was. And my buddy was walking down Main Street in Xenia. And said, hey, he gave him the three-minute elevator speech and said, hey, I want you to buy. And so he, you know, I think it's worth 4 cents or something. You know, he bought, you know, a chunk of stock. Thereafter, every time we ever went to lunch, we had to go to Bob Evans. Why? Because he had a share in that. By the way, the shares in 62 were offered. I think I'm doing a little bit bad right now, but the shares in 62 really went places, and he was very happy about where they went. And he says, I have a share in that. He had bought in. Jesus said, unless we are cleansed by the humble, selfless death that he offered, we have no share in him. Do you have a share in Jesus Christ? You know what? That's one of those things where your soul hangs in the balance. The greatest question in life is, do you have a share in Jesus? If you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to. Be reconciled to God. Can we help you? Can we be next to you? By an appointment this week, can we be beside you to urge you forward? Would it be helpful to you at the end of the service to come forward and meet with those who are here to receive you? Do you have a share in Jesus Christ? Now, the second question, does the life of Jesus shape the way we live? Because it's one thing to say, oh, yeah, Eric, I got a share in Jesus. I got a share in Jesus. Oh, absolutely. Well, would Justice Potter Stewart say of you if he looked at your life, I know it when I see it, and there it goes. I mean, picking up the servant's pitcher and washing feet, laying aside your agenda. Forget Potter Stewart. Who cares what he thinks? What about your wife? What about your husband? The best marriages I've ever run across are actually one big fight. It's a fight between the husband and the wife, and they are fighting it out to see who can be the most selfless and who can offer the most service to their spouse. It's also the grist of the greatest friendships I've ever been a part of. What about your children? What about your workmates? What about your neighbors? What do they see? What about your exercise mates, your golf league friends, your shopping friends? Laying aside your agenda, picking up your servant's pitcher and washing feet. Is that you? Is that me? You know who it is? It's Jesus and the life that he has called us to live. Frances Schaeffer's daughter wrote a book called How to Be Your Own Selfish Pig. Tragically, many could have written that book. Because we know it all so well, because it's the heart of our forefather Adam. But Jesus has called us to another way to live. In this sense, seeing is believing. To see selfless service in reach for others is to see Jesus. Are others seeing Jesus in how we live? Is anyone seeing Jesus in the places we've been this week? What about this week that lies before us? Oh, the thrill of living for Jesus by taking up Jesus' life. Father in heaven, use these words to drive home the force of what you're calling us to in following Jesus. Grant that we would not only talk a good game, oh yeah, I got to share in Jesus' life, but we would be incarnating that life and putting flesh on that life. In the avenues of life where you take us, beginning at home, we would be getting up, setting aside our garments, girding the towel, and washing others' feet. Lord, whose feet can we wash this week? Lord, are there any in our midst who have mistaken coming for church for having an actual share in the life of Jesus? May your Spirit drive the force home. What you want us to do today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.